Thank you, Garrett, and thank you, Phil, for that beautiful piano playing. Isn't it nice to have Phil here? He has such a beautiful touch. And Marilyn, of course. And Christy, Marilyn's nickname. It's a real delight to have them here. Phil has one of the great piano touches and chordings that you'll ever hear. It's a sweet joy to hear it. Thank you, Garrett. Good morning, everyone. We're in Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read the chapter together. I don't think there's much controversy if I say this morning that this is one of the great chapters of the Bible. What an honor to be able to share it together. Philippians 2 and verse 1. The four ifs, by the way, of verse 1 should be since, and we'll read it that way. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship with the Spirit, and since there are tender affections, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man only on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless or sincere, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him that is a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send shortly, as soon as I will see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Well, I failed to mention it last night, but chapter 1, I title Rejoicing in Christ, the Principle of Life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Today we look at chapter 2, Rejoicing in Christ, the Pattern of Life. And we have a number of wonderful patterns that are before us in this chapter. He begins it by saying, since there is this exhortation to be one in Christ, since there is this consolation and fellowship with the Holy Spirit and tender mercies and affections. Fulfill my joy. Fill my cup of joy to overflowing by doing these things. Four ways. First of all, love the same way. Isn't that a wonderful admonition to us? Love the same way. After all, we do have that common bond, don't we, of love in Christ. Isn't it a really remarkable thing? The world doesn't understand this. But you can meet a Christian and in 5 minutes feel like you've known them most of your life. You might not see certain people for a year or two, but then you see them again. Instantly, you pick up where you last left off. It's because of that meshing of spirits, that common bond of love in Christ. You try to describe that and explain it to some who do not know the Lord Jesus, and they wouldn't know how to answer you. Their response would be blank. They just don't understand what it's like, this love in Christ. This is what Paul wanted for them. It would help to make his cup of joy overflowing if they would love the same way. But also, he said, think the same way. Be like-minded. Think the same way. That itself is another mystery, isn't it? We touched on it last night. We're so different. We are as varied as snowflakes. Everyone individual and different, distinct in our personalities, in our likes and dislikes, and those passions that make us tick. We have a lot in common, but we also have a lot that makes us unique as individuals. How on earth do you get such a group, a varied, widely varied group, even as one local church meeting together to think the same way? Well, of course, the answers are given here, and they are given to us that we're to have the mind of Christ. Thirdly, knit your souls together. This is a marvelous thing. But I think, unfortunately, in the church today, doesn't it take sometimes a disaster, even a human tragedy, to get our souls knitted together again? So many assemblies today are just fractured groups, little cliques of best friends here and best friends there. And it would take something, sadly, and we've seen it too often, that really would be only considered a human tragedy to knit people together again, their souls together. We are this family of God. Joint heirs with Jesus, as that little chorus says, while we travel this sod. So glad to be part of the family of God. We should have our souls knitted together. I just was writing to someone the other day, and I'd never thought of it before, at least to be able to synthesize it into words. I was saved just shy of my 13th birthday. So we're talking almost 20 years. And the next Sunday after I accepted Christ as Savior, sitting observing the Lord's Supper, I was looking at these people. And some of them, to be really honest, I used to think were nerds. They weren't my kind. And there they were together in that square circle that we sat in. But now we had a common bond. I was their brother in Christ. And they were my brothers and sisters. And even though they weren't cool, and they weren't my friends, all of a sudden I started thinking of them ever so differently. And the people who had been my friends, gradually, rather inevitably, because I had new likes, new desires, new wants, and frankly new things that once appealed to me, that now were anathema. We gradually separated. And knitting together with Christians, those of like precious faith, is probably one of the greatest joys to me of Christian life. I'm thankful for it. And have one common purpose, he said. Verse 3 shows what can happen if we decide that unity isn't that important. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. Don't plot to put yourself forward. This is an absolutely sure-fired unity breaker. And he's about to give us the great pattern of the Lord Jesus himself. And he, of course, never plotted to put himself forward. Look not, verse 4 says, no, don't look everyone just on your own things, but rather look also on the things of others. I think if we're honest this morning, it's easy, even as a believer, is it not, to become very insulated and to become very self-centered. We obviously live, at least those of us in the West, we live in an incredibly materialistic, self-serving generation. I don't know if it's ever been worse. Maybe it has, but I don't know if it's ever been worse than right up to the morning of September 11th, a couple of years ago. And after that, that atrocity that was committed in New York and in Washington, D.C., and also, of course, in that field in Pennsylvania, just to the east of us, I suppose. West? Sorry, just to the west of us. I'll get my geography straight. This way. But after that day, people were bound together again. There was a new unity. It was remarkable. We live, of course, in Myrtle Beach, and it's a tourist area. And I went home one day, and I said to my wife, guess what I saw this morning? In about a 5-mile drive, I saw 4 cars with Ontario license plates flying the American flag. It was so heartwarming. It was a wonderful thing. This unity that comes together. It was a cessation of self-centeredness when all of a sudden we recognized the fragility of life and the mortality that might await us around the very next corner. It sometimes takes that to get people together again. It never should be that way in the church. These things that destroy unity, don't forget the admonition to put a mark on those who cause division. Generally speaking, you will find that they do it out of a self-will, self-pride that is absolutely destructive. No, he says, keep an eye also on the good of others. And I think we do a fairly good job of that. Maybe that's something we could do even better in. Let this mind, he says, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a staggering verse. We take our minds that are so prone to wander, so often cold, so many times overtaken with things that frankly will not last into eternity. And we take our minds and we put it on a screen, and alongside of it we take the mind of Christ. And we are to try to emulate His mind? Daunting, isn't it? But it's nonetheless an admonition. Have the mind of Christ, who being in the very form of God, thought it not something to grasp after, to be equal with God. See, when a believer has the mind of Christ, we won't waste too much time asserting our own virtues, such though they be. When a believer has the mind of Christ, all we will really want is for people to look at us and see Him. All we will want to think are the thoughts that will be God-centered when a person has the mind of Christ. When a person has that mind, the mind of Christ indwelling them, being brought bit by bit, stone by stone to completion, they will also not really take too great pains to defend their own rights. Always amazes me. I was in California a little while ago, and the Albertsons grocery store chain was having a strike. Their union employees were on strike. I was picked up at the airport by a friend of mine, and when we were on our way to the house where I'd be staying, pardon me for our time there, we passed an Albertsons, and there were probably 100 of the employees, and they were out on the corner as we were turning, and they were holding up their placards about unfair this and unfair that. And one of them, right on the corner as we turned, said, "We demand our rights." And I turned to the person in the car next to me driving, and I said, "Did you see that sign?" He said, "No, what did it say?" I said, "We demand our rights." He said, "Yeah, they're pretty adamant about it." I said, "No, I wasn't thinking that way. The honest truth is, I'm so thankful that I'm not going to receive my rights. I am so thankful." We will not defend our own rights, for in ourselves, we certainly have no rights. The only right that we really have richly earned would have been a lost eternity in that forever. Thank God for all that grace has brought. When a person has the mind of Christ, they won't waste much time promoting selfish interests. One of the things that you always have to be on guard for is that one individual in some assembly that always has to push their pet cause. They can absolutely destroy, utterly ruin unity. It makes people take sides in these kind of things. Some of them are ludicrous. They're never anything to divide over. You know, I just got an email informing me of a desperate split in an assembly, 45 people left. You know why? They were getting new carpet. And the fight came over whether it should be green or blue. 45 people left. What do you think their BEMA will be like? 45 people because of green or blue carpet. I almost wrote back and said, what I would suggest to do is just divide the building down the center. Put green on this side and blue on that side and let people sit where they want. It's so ridiculous. Unbelievable, the selfish interest that people promote. But of course, if a person has the mind of Christ, one thing you'd never find them doing is living for themselves. Let this mind be in you. Whoever existed, verse 6 tells us, in the exact likeness of God. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, co-substantial. Very hard, isn't it, to describe or even define the concept of a triune God to an unbeliever. How can you have three absolutely separate beings that were distinct in office and personality and yet uniquely one? It's a very tough thing to do. But faith demands, of course, that we just rest on that eternal mystery. And I am thankful that every single member of the Godhead has been involved in my salvation and also yours. Thank God for the drawing power of the Spirit of God, convicting us of our sin. But rather than just leaving us hanging, He then pointed us to the cross. For the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for us, and we are saved, thank God, through the marvelous grace of our God. I'm thankful that all members of the Godhead are involved in my redemption. And He did not think this something to be grasped after that wasn't His, this business of equality with God. But verse 7 says, He made Himself of no reputation. It really means He emptied Himself of His intrinsic reputation. Some have taken a verse like this and gone entirely too far. And let us be very quick to stress that He never subtracted one iota from His deity. He simply veiled it in manhood so that human beings, His pinnacle creation, could understand who God is and ultimately got what God wanted to do for us. It's a remarkable thing. Took upon Himself the form of a servant, a bondslave, made in the likeness of man. He emptied Himself of His divine privilege. He took the place of a slave. He didn't grasp after that which wasn't His to own. It was His to own. And thank God for it. Thank God for this marvelous verse. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. I like what the New King James says. He became obedient to the point of death. For that's actually more accurate. Death had no claim upon Him whatsoever. But He tasted death for every man. You and I do not know what will kill us, what will take our lives from us. Hopefully we will all be alive at the rapture of the church. But if not, we don't know what our last day will be. We don't know that second of our last breath. He knew exactly, for He bowed His head and He dismissed His spirit. But He humbled Himself. His obedience took Him to the very point of death. But it was a death that had come onto the human race because of original sin. It had no claim upon the eternal Son of God, but He willingly tasted it for all of us. Thank God. And it's no wonder in verse 9 that God has highly exalted Him, given Him not a name, but the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those now in heaven, Paul writes, those now in earth, and those now under the earth. I had a friend, and we got into an interesting discussion one day. I probably should say I have a friend. He's still with us, and we're still friends. But we got into a discussion one day on the supremacy of Christ. He was quite burdened with that little verse in Colossians that in all things He might have the preeminence. He had decided in his mind that there would be more people in heaven than there ever would be in a lost eternity. And his point of that was, if that was the case, that most people believe that there would be more lost souls than there would be people in heaven, then in no way, shape, or form could the Lord Jesus have the preeminence. Interesting. And I said, well now, remember that the Savior Himself, and it's recorded in two Gospels, talked about a broad road and a narrow road. He Himself said, many there be that go in thereat, the broad road. And it's concerning the narrow path, few there be that find it. He said, but what about all the little babies? What about the abortions? What about stillborn children and the like? He said, there have to be many millions of them down through the years. And of course, He's true. I said, no, I think this is answered, frankly, in Philippians 2 and verse number 10 and 11. There will come the day when a myriad of saints, souls who rejected Christ, in the presence of the saints, will bow the knee. And their lips that have been mute, without a word to say in their own defense, they will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will redound to the eternal glory of our God. unfortunately for them, it's too late. They bow the knee too late. And we have to just even pause this morning and say, if there's anybody listening, even perhaps by tape, this is the time to bow the knee. This is the day of salvation. What a joy and what an honor to be in Christ. So he says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, or be immersed in spiritual interest towards a desired result. You see, we treasure the past. That was our justification. We rejoice in the present. That is our sanctification. Thank God we wait with keen anticipation for the future, and that will be our glorification, when we are with Him and like Him and that forever. There are several patterns before us, beginning in verse number 12, patterns that we would do well to follow. There are four in this chapter. The one of them we've just witnessed, the Lord Jesus Himself. And as amazing a task as that would be, to be like Christ, we can't do it in our own strength. You remember what Paul wrote? He said, I want you to be an imitator of me, a follower of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. What a testimony. Here are three more. We'll look first at Paul, and then at Timothy, and finally at a great man named Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul identifies himself, doesn't come right out and say, be a pattern. But he said, look, as you've always obeyed when I've been with you, meaning the doctrines, it's far more important now to obey the doctrines when I am absent from you. He said, it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But do what you do without murmurings or disputings. No secret, solemn discontent. No rationalizing, no doubting, no lack of faith. Whatever you do, do it without murmurings and without dispute. I think there's a difference between these two words, even though they're closely intertwined. To me, murmurings are kind of private. Maybe it's that under-the-breath muttering, you know, that you're annoyed or aggravated or whatever. But sometimes they blow up into full-blown disputings. And in that, they can cause the division. One of them is more personal. One to me becomes a little bit more public. And in them, he says, do it all. Whatever you do, don't forget it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so murmurings, private, and disputings, public, should never be known amongst the saints. Here's what's at stake. That we're to be without defect, sincere children of God, without blemish, without wickedness, and turning aside from this crooked and perverse generation, among whom shine as lights in the world. I guess it's still published, but I don't read it very much anymore. I do remember years ago looking at a Life magazine. And if you recall, right inside the back cover, they used to have a full-page photo. It was sort of their photo of the week or the month, whatever it was. And they were always good. Some of them were downright staggering. They were so good. But I remember one, and it just caught my gaze. The photographer had taken 1,400 people and paid them a day's wages. And they were down out in the Big Sur area of California, going in north of Malibu, and they were on a hillside, a series of hills, going all the way down to the Pacific Ocean. And they were measured and spaced exactly 3 feet apart. 1,400 people winding down this hill. And he waited, and he posed, and he got his light meter evidently, and it took him most of the day until the setting sun was perfect, at which point he had provided all of them with some kind of a lighter or matches, and they lit their luminaries, their torches. And they held them up, everyone with their right hand, 1,400 people. There were some, maybe even you remember the picture, some you could see perfectly. They were right in front of the camera. And of course, then it just looked like this line that went down almost into the ocean. What a beautiful picture it was. And every time I read this verse, I think of that. Amidst all of the gathering darkness, there we are to be holding a light, this torch in the midst of a crooked and perverse, darkening generation. That's the way we're to be. Not hidden under a bushel, but right out in the open, wearing our Christianity on our sleeve, with the light of the glorious gospel adorning us. A wonderful challenge to us all. Paul says, listen, Verse 16, I want to rejoice not just now in you, but in the day of Christ, that I have neither run in vain nor labored in vain. Hold forth what the world doesn't have. Give me this reason to exalt, even if I am poured out. And that's the word of verse 17. Even if I am poured out as a sacrifice in service of your faith. You remember from Exodus 29 and Numbers 15, the drink offering. If you were offering a lamb, you would take a quarter hin of wine. A ram would require a third of a hin. If you were sacrificing a bullock, it would require a full half hin of wine. It would be poured out upon the top of that sacrifice. And as it was consumed, it would ascend to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Well, the Apostle Paul understood that the most of his vessel was now empty. He was in the process of being poured out. Interesting, isn't it, in the last chapter that we know of that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, he uses this same phrase, I am now ready to be offered. It means poured out. The last dregs of the drink offering of the life of one born Saul of Tarsus was about to be poured out. And he was anticipating here the possibility, not the probability, but the possibility that he was about to lose his life. Didn't happen at this instance. But he said, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, that gives me exceeding joy on your behalf. Now we have another pattern. His name was Timothy. Verse number 19 we read, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Twofold reason to send Timothy to them. First of all, to be a blessing to the church in Philippi. Timothy was known there. And also, to report back to Paul how things were in Philippi. He never, ever lost sight of the shepherd's care of this and of the churches. Verse number 20. Interesting verse. I have no man as such a soulmate who will naturally care for your state. Now we know that the Apostle Paul was the most traveled man in the New Testament. His three separate major journeys took him to every settled part of the world in his day and on every continent that we know was settled in his time. I think arguably he saw more people saved than anyone saved the Lord Jesus himself. We certainly know that he saw more New Testament churches planted, grounded, shepherded, prayed for than anybody else. So I think it might be safe to say that this man, Paul, actually met more people than any other person whose name we read in the Bible. And of all of the people that he had met, he didn't have one who was more of a soulmate than was Timothy. What a glorious bond. Not just that he led him to the Lord Jesus, that always gives you a bond with those people. Anyone, anytime you go back to an assembly where there's been blessing and there's somebody that's been saved perhaps under your preaching, or you were just fortunate to be there at the time that the Lord acted, there's always a bond there. But I think Paul had seen hundreds, maybe thousands of people saved. There was something special about this young man named Timothy. No one who was such a soulmate, who has what I have been given, that natural love and care. He was not an apostle, but he was an apostolic legate, one that the apostle put full trust in, and he wanted to send him to them. Verse 21 is interesting. He said, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I don't think he's inferring here that they were unsaved, just that they were selfish, self-centered. Their own interests had come in and interfered with the interests that should be on things above. And unfortunately, every time that happens, it waylays people in their spiritual condition. It is interesting. One of the islands that I go to with fair frequency and will be there this year, some glorious Christians still there, but to be quite honest, prosperity has killed them over the last 10 or 15 years. Killed them. I remember being there one time with a dear friend named Neil Dougal. Many of you probably would have remembered Uncle Neil. He went out for a walk one morning, and he came back and he said, son, I'm grieved. I said, why? He said, just on this main road down, he said, I counted 112 satellite dishes in their yard. He said, they're bringing the world's junk into their homes. I said, I know. It's just growing. It's growing in leaps and bounds. And the end result of all of this has been over 20 years or so of going fairly routinely there, you watch this continual slide downwards. It's not that there's a lot wrong. There's just not nearly as much right as there once was. Because our interests become self-centered. And our desires become inward. And it's what we want. And it just sort of works its way in that vicious helix of materialism. It's a treadmill that you have to consciously make an effort to step off of. And it would be hard for some people. But it's a desire to have what everyone else has. Then it becomes a desire to get what no one else has first. And we buy into the wizards of Madison Avenue advertising. And if you are in that business, or anybody here today who has a loved one in that business, I'm not being unnecessarily critical. But their whole business is to take want and make it into need. They do it through constant reinforcement. And it gets to the point where after a while you think, how have I lived so long without it? I must have it. And you get it. And as soon as you get it, you realize that the journey towards getting it was actually a lot more fun than the getting of it itself. And you need something else now. And it's a constant, vicious, downward helix. Think not, he says. All seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. Don't seek things for self. The greatest thing that we can do is put him first, others second, and somewhere down the line, finally ourselves. For the simple fact is, his care of us will be further lavished upon us when he recognizes that we don't really care that much for self. When our interests are heavenward and then outward, he'll take care of the inward. And he does a really marvelous job of it. I'll tell you this, he can do a lot better job caring for me than I could ever do myself. And so it's an admonition we should all take to heart. But he says, you know the proof of him, Timothy, that as a son with a father, proven worth, I love this, his duties were discharged. And they were discharged well as a slave son with his father. He has served with me in the gospel. And he said, as soon as circumstances are clear, I'll send them, verse 23. Now he says, in great hope, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Finally, there's the example of Epaphroditus. After weighing all options, in verse 25, that is what Paul's saying, if we may paraphrase him. After weighing all options, I've decided to send a brother of common origin, a partner who is also occupied in this great fight alongside of me. Seems that Epaphroditus had been officially appointed by the Philippians to serve the needs of the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. Did he do a good job of it? He did one bang-up job. He exhausted himself. He actually worked himself to the point of death for the cause of the gospel and for the care of the Apostle Paul. But it seems, and I don't think we can be dogmatic on this, most scholars are in agreement, that it was at the very least homesickness. I have several books in my library that suggest that he might also have been maybe in a bit of depression. Interesting thing. Some of the great men of God have been people of black hole depression. Dr. D.L. Moody was a man that on occasion was given to terrible depression. One of the great hymn writers, William Cowper, looks like Cowper, but the English pronounce it William Cowper. What songs he wrote. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. We don't sing it very often anymore, but a great Cowper hymn is, God moves in his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the deep, and rides upon the storm. William Cowper was given to severe depression. Tried on 3 occasions to take his own life as a believer. Interesting. These things happen. Some suggest, 3 authors in my library at home suggest that he somehow exhibits to them some of the signs of a person in depression. Put it this way, that's all in the realm of sanctified speculation. We don't know. And I don't think we will ever know what was the sickness that caused him to come to the point of near death. But nonetheless, he had exhausted himself in the cause of the gospel and the care of the Apostle Paul. For that alone, he has added hugely into my New Testament Hall of Fame. This is one man that I'm anxious to meet and to talk with one day. I was in Chicago one time, and I was sharing a conference with Bill McDonald. And that's always an honor and a privilege. Bill's quite the guy, as you well know. And so it's so down to earth. Remember, the first time I met him, I'd only read his books. And I expected him to pull up in a tank with a Panzer helmet on. And I got the exact opposite. You know, he's such a gracious person. And we were sitting together one day, and we were talking at a meal at the conference. And across from us was this man that I'd only shaken hands with. And he said, can I interrupt you two for a moment? We said, we're sorry. Sure. Absolutely. He said, how much do you men travel a year? I forget what Bill said, but it was a lot back then. And frankly, back then I traveled a lot more than I am now too. And I told him. He said, are the two of you ashamed of yourself? And I kind of smiled too. And he wasn't. And I said, no, sir, we commit our schedules to the Lord. I'm sure Brother Bill does the same thing. And when an open door of opportunity comes, all things being equal, we feel we should walk through it. He said, it's disgraceful how much you travel. He said, I have known men in your position who have broken their health because of their travel. I said, I'm still feeling pretty good. How are you, Bill? He said, I'm doing quite well, too. He said, well, I think it's disgraceful. He said, I think you ought to be ashamed of yourself. God never intended that. I said, have you ever read Philippians 2, sir? He said, there was a man there named Epaphroditus who put himself through his work for the Lord at death's door. I said, I've got to tell you, I don't think I've ever been, at least working for the Lord, near death's door. What a crazy thing to say. He avoided me the rest of the weekend, and I'll tell you, I was sort of thankful because I had planned on avoiding him too. I've seen him since, and he was all right the next time, but it's a remarkable thing. Isn't that crazy? I used to be a stockbroker with a company called Merrill Lynch. They used to say that it was the third highest stress-producing job in the United States. First was an inner-city policeman. And second, believe it or not, I would have thought firefighter, an inner city public school teacher, second highest stress. The third was what I did. I can honestly tell you that as I look back on that, even though I left it 15 years ago to do this, as I look back on that, there was a lot of stress, long weeks. There was, but it was nothing. It's like a kindergarten picnic compared to being in the work of the Lord. It's true, isn't it? How many people think that preachers and missionaries work 90 minutes on Sunday? I had a man say that to me once. He said, hey, are you paying your bills? I said, sometimes. I said, sure, what do you mean? He said, that's pretty neat. He said, I'd love a job like that. I said, well, plenty of room. And he said, no, seriously, he said, how many people can support their families working an hour and a half a week? I looked at him and I started laughing. I said, if only you knew. I said, and I will have you know I work at least 5 hours a week. That's the stupidest thing that people think. I would imagine our brother John, who is a prolific writer, how many hours a day do you spend writing, John? Average. What would you think? Probably 8 to 10, I would think. Yeah. See? And then they see him preach on Sunday for 2 hours. Because he will take 2 hours. And they'll think that's all he does. Let alone the emails that look for counsel and the phone calls and the constancy of visiting the Lord's people. And the like. It's a stressful occupation. It is, isn't it? I was given a t-shirt once. I've never worn it. Don't tell the kids this. I've never worn it, but it was kind of cute in its own regard. And it says this. Work for the Lord. The pay ain't great, but the benefits are out of this world. Oh. I sort of liked it. I thought it was a neat expression. But I think of this man Epaphroditus and my brothers and sisters today. This is one of our patterns to follow. This is a man who worked himself to the very point of death's door for the gospel. I've never done that. I have never felt near death. There are probably some of you here today, and you can look back to times in your field of service when your health broke for your work for the Lord. I don't think that's a thing to be ashamed of. I think God honors that because Paul honored it. And I believe the saints in Philippi were being instructed to honor it. Epaphroditus, it seems, in verse number 28, had been sent back a bit early, maybe prematurely, so that their joy will be recovered in Philippi. They had heard of his illness. But also, what a wonderful man. The Apostle Paul would have rejoiced that the Philippian saints had now had their minds eased when they saw Epaphroditus again. Total unselfishness. If he waited hand and foot on the Apostle, if he was so valuable to him, it had to be a sacrifice for Paul to send him back. But he did. It's a wonderful expression of his own selflessness in that. And he says in verse 29, you're to receive him and you are to honor him. Receive him gladly, but honor him and hold him in the highest esteem. For his work for the Lord nearly took his life. It seems that he almost gambled with his own life, first for the Lord and then for the Apostle Paul. No reproach is inferred here whatsoever. He had done, and by the way, that last phrase of the chapter needs a bit of explanation, to supply your lack of service towards me. This was not at all a reproach. This is not a reproach from the Apostle Paul. He is simply telling them what they knew. They were unable to do it. And so Epaphroditus was able to do it. They lacked the opportunity only, certainly not the will, to serve the Apostle Paul. For example, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. We could take all four of them. I think that may be a bit dangerous. We'll take the last three, for they were mere men. And we would take certain aspects of their character and of their lives, and they are wonderful common denominators. Their lives also exhibited Philippians 1:21. For them to live was Christ, and to die would have been better. And as well, they had at the core of their passion, serving Christ. They would have, in some instances, taken themselves into harm's way, made themselves vulnerable. Great risk, personal risk, emotional risk, possibly even spiritual risk at times, up against formidable foes for the express purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. So ought we. These are our patterns. May we follow them with his help today. Father, we are so grateful this morning for the word of God. We do rejoice in our Lord Jesus. With joy unspeakable, we give thanks, Father, above all else for him, for the cross, for a finished work, for the glorious emptiness of that tomb, and for a throne filled with one who awaits the moment when he'll come to the air to take us forever to be with himself. Till then, Father, the fields around us are white. They're ready for the harvest, and there are so relatively few laborers. So one of our prayers today, and it's an urgent one, raise more people up. Draw them by the Spirit of God and call them to your service, we would humbly pray. We're thankful for all of the countries of this little globe that are represented in our room today. Fields of service, places that we've never been, possibly will never be to. We're thankful, our Father, that you are there. And that there are people there who are carrying on the work of advancing the kingdom of God. What a great honor and delight it is to be a small cog in this giant wheel. And we give thanks for it, Father, and we just ask that our service might be blessed. Help us to extend ourselves in the service of God. Give us again a keen appreciation of how short the time is. Help us to redeem it. Help us, Father, to exhibit Christ, that our lives may actually count. So we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.